Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Awesome. Well, tonight we are back in the book of John. We went over Colossians chapter 3. Right? Okay, I was like, it's not Galatians, it's Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 last week. And tonight we are going back to the book of John. We are almost done. We're in John chapter 19, and we are going to go through 37 verses tonight. And for those of you that have been coming for a while, you're like, what? So buckle up. Hope you got your coffee, because it's happening. And if you total out the amount of verses we're going over tonight, it's like 70. So, oh yeah. God is real. So get ready for that. But tonight we are going through something. We're going to be talking about like the pinnacle of the Christian faith, right? This is exactly what the whole Bible leads up to. And this is Jesus, right? The Son of God, God giving his Son, and the Son of God giving his life for the sake of people. So we're going to be talking about the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is this story, this concept, this historical event that a lot of us that have grown up in the church, we have heard about a lot, right? And it's almost the kind of thing that we've heard about it so many times that we become numb to it. When we talk about the death of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross for you, it's something that doesn't hit like it should. And so tonight, what my hope and my prayer is that as we go through this passage, that this would be a refreshing experience or a refreshing view and understanding that you have of the crucifixion of Jesus, because it is so incredibly important. And understanding that this was a shock to the disciples. This was a shock to the followers of Jesus. They really believed that the Messiah, that the Christ had come into the world, and that he was going to actually like set them, that he was going to rule over them, that he was going to be their king, that he was going to, they were under Roman occupation at the time. And so they thought that Jesus was going to come in, he was going to lead an army, they were going to overthrow the Roman government, and that God was going to put Israel on top. That's what they were expecting the Messiah to do. And that is not at all what happened. What ends up happening is Jesus is crucified. And even if they were expecting Jesus to die, because Jesus mentions that he's going to die multiple times to them, I guarantee you that they were not expecting Jesus to die in the way that he does. So tonight we are going to go through the really horrible details of the crucifixion of Jesus and what it means for you and for me. And so before we get into it, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. So Father, we do just come before you in this place and in this moment, Lord, and we're so humbled at the fact that we're here. God, we're so humbled at the fact that you have created us, Lord, that you love us, that you have sent your Son to come and die for us so that we could experience this kind of relationship with you. Lord, I do just pray that you would fill this place with your Spirit, God, that you would speak to us, that it would be like the first time that we're hearing this, that we're understanding this, God. So I just pray that you would move tonight. We need you to move. So I just pray that you would soften us, God, that you would open our ears to hear, and that we would be changed through this, God, that we would understand you more, that we would love you deeper, that we would go out and have the desire to live for you and serve you and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So we just give you this time, God, and just pray that you would act. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, we've covered a lot of stuff leading up to this event. And we've been going through the book of John for a couple years now. And we're finally like here at the point where Jesus is getting crucified. We've already gone through Jesus having the Passover feast with his disciples and implementing communion. We've already gone through Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, him being betrayed by Judas, him going before the chief priests, him going before Pontius Pilate, him going before Herod, him going back before Pontius Pilate. And so that's what we ended with a couple weeks ago, was Pontius Pilate conceding to the chief priests and trying to keep the peace. And so this is where we are starting off in John chapter 19, verse 1. It says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." And so, again, like I said, we are going to be talking about the details of what this looked like. And so the first thing that Pilate has done to Jesus is that he has him flogged. And so for you guys to get a better understanding of what this looked like, if you can put that first slide up, Sam. So this is what it looked like for someone to be flogged, for someone to be scourged. What they would do is they had this whip and this is, the Romans were experts at torture. This is something that they did very, very well. They were very good at keeping their victims, putting them through as much pain as possible without killing them, and having them die in the most horrible, painful, humiliating way that they possibly could. And so this is one of the first things that they would do. So they had this whip that was made of leather, and at the very end of it, they had metal weights, they had pieces of bone, pieces of metal, even some like little hooks, so that when they would hit their victim, it would dig into the flesh, a lot of times getting stuck to the flesh, and then they would rip it out to the point where they would expose the bone and expose the organs. And so when they had their victim, they would tie them to a pole, either like this. The first thing they would do is they'd strip them naked, and then they would tie them to a pole either like this or in a way that stretched them out so that they had their bare back, and they would scourge them all the way from the bottom of their head to their heels. And so Jesus was beaten with this whip. He was scourged. And a lot of people, there's this misunderstanding that people think that he was only hit 39 times. That wasn't a Roman law. That was a Jewish law. According in Roman law, they can hit him as many times as they wanted. So we have no idea how many times Jesus was actually beat with this whip. It was called a flagrum. Beaten with this flagrum. But it was an absolutely, obviously, as you can imagine, a horrific experience. And Jesus lost a lot of blood through this. And not only was he flogged, but after he was flogged, they made this crown of thorns. And you can go to the next slide. And this is the plant that they believe. So this is a plant found in Jerusalem, and it looks a lot like the Palo Verde trees that we have here in Tucson that have those fat thorns that, like, if you step on, will go straight through your shoe. These are found in Jerusalem right at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so it's believed, a lot of scholars believe, that this is the kind of plant that they used to create the crown of thorns. And they created this crown, and they shoved it on the head of Jesus, and then they struck him with their hands. They beat Jesus after this. And so Jesus has already gone through. So Jesus goes through this horrible torture. Who knows how long that this went on? And remember that Jesus had already, his torture had already started the night before with the chief priests. The chief priest, before Jesus even goes to the Romans, had already beat him, had already put the bag over his head and punched him, saying, "Prophesy, Jesus, prophesy." And so Jesus had already been awake all night, has gone through multiple trials, and then who knows at what point of the day where he's going through this flogging, going through this crown being put on his head and beat. And so Jesus, I guarantee, is just, he's already physically exhausted. He's already been tortured for hours. And so this is where Jesus is. And it just gets worse from here. It says in verse 4, "Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out. So Jesus came out covered in blood with this head, this crown of thorns on him, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And so here we get an understanding of why Pilate had him scourged in the first place. The reason why Pilate had him put him through this, the reason why he had him flogged, was to, he thought that this would be enough to satisfy the chief priests. Remember, Pilate, from the very beginning, didn't see any guilt in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was innocent. He didn't see any kind of threat. But because the crowd was getting so wild, because things were getting so crazy, and his number one job was to keep the peace in Jerusalem, that's why he entertained this and allowed this to continue on. And he assumed that having Jesus harshly beaten, right, beaten and tortured to the point that he was, again, would satisfy them, but it wasn't enough for these chief priests. The only thing that would satisfy them is the death of Jesus. And then they told Pilate at the very end why they found Jesus guilty according to their law. And it was because he called himself the Son of God. And this, look at how Pilate responds, because it's really interesting how Pilate responds here. It says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so the first thing, so once Pilate learned that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate's response was that he was terrified. He was even more afraid. And so why was Pilate more afraid? Why was he filled with fear? Because he knew that there was something different about Jesus. He knew that there was something significant and special about the person of Jesus. And there absolutely had to have been a part of him that believed that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. There is a point of him that had to believe that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And then when he starts questioning Jesus about this, his initial response is silence. And I'm sure this may have been the first time in Pilate's entire career where, as he is questioning somebody that is facing something as horrible as crucifixion, that all he got from them was silence. I'm sure that what he normally got was people begging and pleading for their lives. And as he is giving Jesus this option, as he's communicating to Jesus that he has the authority to release him, Jesus sits there in silence. And then once Jesus does finally open his mouth, what does Jesus say? He actually corrects Pilate on his authority and where his authority comes from. He corrects Pilate and he lets Pilate know, "No, Pilate, you don't have the ultimate authority. The authority that you have was actually given to you." And this reminds me of a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, when Jesus is talking about giving his life, he says, "No one takes it from me. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is an ultimate authority. And Jesus could have, at any point, snapped his fingers and decided that he was done with this and he wasn't going to go through this anymore, and it would have stopped. But Jesus chose to lay down his life. Jesus chose to submit himself to God's will. As we saw in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is begging God and asking God to change his mind. If there's any other way, But not as I will, but your will be done, was Jesus' prayer. And then once he realizes that this is in fact the only way, Jesus enters into it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. On verse 12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Caesar is the emperor of Rome. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So Pilate seeks to release Jesus, but again, caves to the crowd. And it's so interesting to see how much these chief priests compromise again and again and again throughout this entire process. Because the chief priests were people that hated Rome. They hated being under Roman occupation. They wanted the Messiah to come so that they could overthrow the Roman authority and that they could be in charge again. But they so wanted to satisfy their own agenda. They so wanted to maintain the power and the influence that they had, that Jesus was taking away from them, that they start shouting out, we have no king but Caesar. It's so sad that this is something that it's so easy for us again. And this is one of the things I try to communicate over and over again. It's so easy when you are not in it to sit back and judge, right? And look at people in the Bible, look at different people and be like, I can't believe they did that. But understanding that we are all sinners. We are all susceptible to this kind of stuff. We need to be so careful that we do not become like these chief priests, where we put our agenda in the things that we want, and we compromise the things of God. We compromise the truth of who God is and what it is that he's called us to be. But anyways, moving on in verse 16, the second half of verse 16, it says, so they took Jesus. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified. So it says, so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And so this is where we see Jesus bearing his own cross. Again, understanding that Jesus at this point had been up for well over 24 hours. Jesus at this point had already been severely beaten, had lost a ridiculous amount of blood, and he's now bearing this incredibly heavy cross. I don't even know how much that they weighed, but was now bearing this cross and carrying it to this hilltop through the city of Jerusalem. And there's another account, and I wish I would have looked it up, where in which gospel it is, where Jesus falls and can no longer bear his cross, and so they pull a Jew out of the crowd and have him bear the cross the rest of the way. But Jesus is already completely exhausted. And they take Jesus and they lay him on the cross, and they take these nails and they nail in his wrist, and there's some debate about whether it was in the hand. A lot of people don't think that it was in the hand, because it would, with the amount of weight that would go on their hand, it would just completely, the nail would just tear through the hand. So they really believe that it was somewhere in the wrist, so that these bones in the wrist would keep the nail in place as they nailed him there. So there would be two nails in his wrists and then one nail through his feet. And so they nailed Jesus to this piece of wood, and they hang him in the air. And it's not just Jesus, but we have two others with Jesus on either side of him. And John doesn't give us all the details of what happens here, but Luke actually does in Luke 23. And this is This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus that we see in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, and it says this. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is such a beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus. Jesus is literally dying on this cross, has gone through severe beating and torture, and yet Jesus takes the time to love on this thief, on this murderer. Who knows what it is that this man committed to get to the point where he is crucified and he understands that it's just for him to be crucified. Jesus takes the time to love on this man who is deserving of death and forgive him of his sin and then tell him, give him the hope that he will in fact be with Jesus in his kingdom, in paradise, on that very day. And this story, right, this event that happened, it shows us so much about who God is and shows us so much about the depth of God's love, about the depth of God's mercy and grace. And there's a lot of people that have a hard time with this concept. There's a lot of people that have a hard time with the fact that someone who has committed horrible things, that's done absolutely evil crimes, could be forgiven and permitted to enter heaven if they give their life to Christ on their deathbed. A lot of people have a hard time with that. And because this man did commit all kinds of evil, and in the last hours of his life, he puts his faith in Jesus, and he receives forgiveness of his sins. He receives the opportunity to enter into heaven. And so you can give me any example of an evil, wicked person. You can give me any example of the most wicked, horrible, sick human being that you could. If that person were to give their life to Christ, put their faith in Jesus on their deathbed, then they would absolutely be forgiven, and they would absolutely be in heaven. Again, a lot of people have a really hard time with that, but that is the depth of the beautiful grace and the beautiful mercy of God. The Bible says in John 1, I can't remember which verse, but it says that he offers grace upon grace. And that in the original language, it's not just grace upon grace, but it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that goes indefinitely. And I am so totally and completely thankful that God's grace goes as deep as it does, because I know that I need that depth of grace for myself. I know that I know how screwed up and sinful and messed up that I am. I know it goes beyond what I'm even aware of. And so I am so thankful that God's grace goes that deep, because it means that there is hope for me. It means that there is hope for anybody. There is no thing that is too horrible or too wicked for God to forgive, and it is never too late to come to him. You will receive mercy. You will receive grace, and you get to enter in to a relationship with the God of the universe. Man, that is such an incredible truth. It says in verse 19, going back to John 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. So we see Pilate finally stand his ground a little bit. But here we see God divinely working in the midst of this horrible thing that's happening. We see, because Jesus was and is, in fact, the King of the Jews. So we see God's hand in this. In verse 23, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each shoulder, one part for each soldier, there it is, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, right? Let's throw some dye, let's gamble for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And so the soldiers got to keep anything that was on the individual when they crucified them. And again, when somebody was crucified, they were stripped completely naked, right? They were bare naked as they were nailed to this cross and hung up there. This was, again, to be the most painful, humiliating death that you can possibly put somebody through. And so they tab Jesus's clothes and they're gambling for them. And this is really interesting because John is telling us that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus, John doesn't mention it here, but Jesus clearly communicates where this prophecy is in the Old Testament. It says in Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many people, when they see this, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? They think that Jesus is questioning why he's going through what he's going through. People think that this is Jesus confused about why he's hanging there on the cross. They think that Jesus is experiencing this separation from the Father. And none of those things could be further from the truth. That's not what's happening here at all. What Jesus is actually communicating is where the people can find the prophecy that is actually explaining what it is that he's going through. And that is in Psalm 22. So I want you guys, if you guys have your Bible, I want you guys to turn to Psalm 22. If you open your Bible to Psalm 22, the very first verse of Psalm 22 is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's really important for us to understand that way back in the day, right, with first century Jews, they didn't have the book of Psalms like we have the book of Psalms. It wasn't like Psalms 1, Psalms 2, Psalms 3, verse 1, verse 3. Those things were added much later. The way that they recognized Psalms was through speaking the line of the psalm, through speaking the first line of the lyric, and understanding that the book of Psalms for them, that was like their hymn book. Oh, I lost something. Nice. Thanks, dude. This was their hymn book. So they didn't have these worship songs. What they sang for worship was the book of Psalms. And so all Jews knew the book of Psalms very, very well. And so when Jesus made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of them would immediately know that he's talking about Psalms 22. And so I want to read some verses from Psalms 22. In verse 7, it says, all who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And that is something that we hear the chief priests yelling at Jesus. We already read one of the dudes that was literally being crucified next to him yelling that at Jesus. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I don't know what that is. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. This is a prophecy that was written hundreds of years before Jesus. In this prophecy, it says that they have pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't even a thing. It wasn't even invented yet. when David wrote this prophecy. And David was speaking metaphorically as he was going about this, not even knowing that he was writing a prophecy about what was going to happen to the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of these statements, all of these lines in Psalms 22 would be literally watching all of this happen, seeing the people mocking him, seeing the people communicating, man, if you are God, then come down. Seeing his garments his clothes being cast lot, the soldiers casting lots for his clothes, his hands and feet being pierced. They would understand, wow, this is we are living and seeing a prophecy of Jesus. And then it says, oh my goodness, I really wish I would have highlighted this verse. Let me just blow through this really quick. All the angels and turn the Lord for the kingship belongs to the Lord. All prophets. Sorry. Oh, I wish I would have written this verse down. Stand by. Because this is too important for me not to say it. So we're just going to wait. And this is okay. So just pray for me. I don't know. That's a great question. Let me see. And they cry, they trusted, but I'm over, they seek me in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, they took me to the womb. Yeah, mother breast, you know, for my trouble is near. From my mother's womb, you've been my God, my baby bulls encompass me. Wait, what did you say? I don't know, we already talked about that. Okay, I'm so sorry that I'm doing this. All of you glorify him, stand in all your feet. He is not despised, record the fiction of the affliction. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him. Okay, yeah, it's verse 24. Sorry, guys. That was painful for all of us. But guess what? We survived. So verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. That Jesus knows that God is with him. He knows that God has not forsaken him. He knows that God is there. And so this is the opposite of people that try to make the argument that Jesus is just so confused as to what's happening. He is not confused at all. He is actually communicating to everyone what it is that he's going through and why it is that he's going through it. So I just think that's so important. And that's one of my, like, when I hear teachers say like, oh, this is just Jesus in his weakness, in his humanity, saying something that's just coming to us. It's like, no, it's not. It is not that at all. He is communicating why he's up there so that everyone else understands it. He was not separated from God at all. He knew that God was with him. So I just want to very strongly make that point, because there's a lot of teachers and people out there that make an argument against that, and it's wrong. So going on to verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we see three Marys here. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so a few things here. This is one of the reasons why people believe that Joseph, the husband of Mary, died at some point before Jesus is crucified. Because Jesus here is fulfilling his duty as the eldest son to take care of his mom. And he's calling on one of his best friends to take on that responsibility to take care of his mom. And John, the writer of this book, is the one that takes on that responsibility, and he takes Mary into his home, and he cares for her until her death, according to what we know. And this is one of the reasons. This right here, because this tells us a couple things. One, this tells us that John and Mary Magdalene and Mary's sister were physically close enough to Jesus as he's hanging there on that cross to hear him. That's how close Jesus' mom and his best friend were to him as he is covered in blood, crown of thorns on his head, hanging on this piece of wood, dying. And so they're there watching this. They've seen this entire process happen. And this is one of the reasons why Catholics and people that follow Orthodoxy have such veneration towards Mary. And I do strongly believe that they take it further than they ought to. And I do believe that Mary wouldn't even like the way that a lot of these people view her and see her and praise her, worship her, all this other stuff. But she is absolutely, we have to give Mary credit for the kind of woman that she was. I can't even fathom or imagine being there. She was Jesus's mom. She was. She carried him, she bore him, she fed him, she raised him, she watched him grow. She was there for him when he fell down and he hurt himself and taught him how to walk and do all these things. Like she was his mom. And now she is standing there watching her son being tortured and hanging on a cross so close to him that she could hear his voice. The kind of pain and suffering that she was experiencing in that moment, none of us can fathom. None of us can understand. And so she is absolutely a woman that is deserving of honor. She is a woman that experienced things that none of us could imagine. And so she does deserve all kinds of respect. And just remembering too that this account that we're getting of Jesus, this is a firsthand account of somebody that was literally feet away from Jesus as he's going through what he's going through, watching and witnessing all of these things for himself and then writing it down for us. Man, this is a firsthand account. In verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And a lot of people believe that this was a fulfilling of Psalm 69:21, where it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus says, it is finished. And then he bows his head and he dies on that cross. And so the question is, what is it that Jesus finished? What did Jesus finish? And Jesus communicates in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, as he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus had fulfilled the law in this moment. Jesus had accomplished fulfilling the law in this moment. Jesus had lived a perfect, sinless, holy life, fulfilling every single law that there is in the Old Testament and the prophets. Jesus had done that. And the law, and what the law commanded through animal sacrifices to cover sins, Jesus was now being that sacrifice. He was being that payment for once and for all. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. This means that you and I no longer relate to God according to the old covenant of the law, right? That's why you and I no longer have to make animal sacrifices. That's why you and I can eat bacon. That's why we can get tattoos. That's why we can do all these things that they couldn't do in the Old Testament, because we no longer have to relate to God according to the Old Testament, according to the old law, because Jesus fulfilled that. You and I get to now relate to God according to the new covenant, which is the new covenant of grace through faith. This new covenant of you and I getting to have a personal love relationship with the God of the universe. By grace through faith. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You and I are not saved by following the law. You and I are saved by putting our faith in Jesus and receiving the grace of God. And it says in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows. So this is John pulling himself out of the story and communicating to us. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So there is deep There's deep symbolic meaning around this concept, right? Around Jesus being the final and the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Because, and remember that Jesus is being crucified during Passover. And we've talked about this before, right? How Passover was a feast where they were remembering during the final plague in Egypt, the angel of death came through, and those that sacrificed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, the angel of death passed over, right? The Passover lamb being a representation of their sin being covered and they're passed over. So Jesus is this Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb that is being sacrificed for us. And according to the law in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, the Passover lamb was to be without blemish. There couldn't be anything wrong with this lamb. And when it is sacrificed, not a single one of its bones is allowed to be broken. A bone couldn't be broken in the Passover lamb. And Jesus, in this entire process, never had a bone broken. What they would do when people wouldn't die fast enough on the cross is they would come with a mallet and they would break these people's legs at their knee. So they would break their leg at their kneecap because that's what they needed to do. They needed to push on their hands and their feet and hold themselves up so that they can breathe. But when they couldn't, if they were to break their legs, they would hang down, stretching their lungs and their diaphragm so that they wouldn't be able to exhale. They couldn't breathe and they would die from asphyxiation. I think that's how you say it. So they would die. They wouldn't be able to breathe. They would suffocate and they would die. And so they went and broke these two dudes' legs. But with Jesus, they stabbed him. And again, Jesus probably died before these guys because he had already gone through this grueling torture. He had already been up for over 24 hours. He had experienced ridiculous physical trauma. And so it's not a surprise that Jesus died faster than these guys. But to confirm that Jesus was dead, he was pierced with a spear. And it says that water and blood poured out. And this is a sign that either his lungs filled with fluid or a sac formed around his heart filled with fluid, which are both signs of death through asphyxiation or heart failure. And so why did John specify this part? And again, this is deep symbolic meaning. Again, this is during the time of Passover. And in order for Jews to participate in the sacrifice of Passover, sacrifices had to be done at the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem. And there's records that there were times during Passover that there were up to 250,000 lambs sacrificed in a day. 250,000 animals being sacrificed, right? Being slain and their blood spilled in a single day. Can you imagine how much blood that is? And so there was a river of blood and water flowing from the temple during Passover because of all of these animals that were being sacrificed. And so there was this river of water and blood that they would constantly see coming from the altar of the temple. And now when Jesus is pierced, what comes out of him is water and blood. And this brings us back to what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 2. If you go to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, Jesus says this. It says the Passover of the Jews is at hand. So this is a different Passover, right? Years prior. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This again is showing This river of blood and water flowing out of Jesus is a picture of the temple. It is this symbolic, it's this symbol that Jesus, man, is this temple that was destroyed, and in 3 days he's resurrected, which we're gonna go over in a couple weeks. And so before we close out, I just wanna pose a couple questions and make sure that we really understand why this is happening. Because a lot of people ask the question, why did Jesus need to die this kind of death? A lot of people will say, it seems like God is like this bloodthirsty entity requiring death, requiring, why would this God, this so-called good and loving God, require his own son to have to go through a grueling death like this? If God was so powerful, couldn't he just snap his fingers and everyone be forgiven? I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard that argument before, but I've heard that all kinds of times. And the reason, the answer is yes, he absolutely could. He is the omnipotent God. He could just snap his fingers and forgive sin. But that would go against his character of being a perfectly just God. Let me give you an example of this so that you can get the picture. And this is going to be a pretty graphic example just to get the point across. But let's imagine that there was this man that kidnapped a child, and he rapes this child, and he brutally murders this child, and he's caught by police, and he's taken into custody. And while he's sitting there in that jail cell waiting trial, he genuinely feels sorry for what he did. He genuinely regrets what he did. He regrets it. He wish he wouldn't have done it. So he goes before the judge, and he says, "Judge, yes, I did kidnap this child. Yes, I raped this child. Yes, I brutally murdered and tortured this child. But I am really sorry that I did it." And the judge says, "You know what? I believe you. I believe that you're sorry. Go ahead. You're free. You're free to go." How would you feel about that? How would you feel if you were the parents of that kid? You'd be infuriated. You know that that is wrong. You know that that is sick. You know that that is twisted, because justice was not done. There's no justice in that. Justice is making things right. Justice is giving a fair and equal consequence for an offense that was committed. And our God is perfectly just. And so in order for him to be perfectly just, there has to be an equal and fair consequence for the sin that we commit. And so another question that normally comes up when I'm having this conversation with somebody is, why blood? Why is it blood that has to be spilled to cover sin? Why is blood and death the thing that is the payment for sin? Why is that what's needed for justice? And the answer is because sin is the antithesis of life. Sin is what decays and destroys life. Sin leads to and produces death. And blood represents life. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so the blood, what holds life, is the just payment for the sin that takes life. And the blood that should be given for the sins that you and I, for the sin that you and I, when we that we choose to commit, the blood that should be spilled is ours. We should be the ones that give our blood, that give our life for the sin that you and I choose to commit. But in the Old Testament, God allowed them to sacrifice an animal to cover their sin as a substitute for their sin. And when Jesus came, he came with his perfect, holy blood, and he spilled all of his blood for your sin and for my sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why we have songs that have lyrics like, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." People that don't understand this concept probably think that's a pretty weird song that we sing in the church. But the blood of Jesus is what makes us clean. The blood of Jesus is what makes us holy. That is what it, that is the perfect and just atonement for your sin and for my sin that we've committed. So because Jesus died and he shed his blood, you and I are set free from the penalty and the consequence of sin. And like I said in the beginning, the crucifixion is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. This is the event that changed absolutely everything for you and for me. It's so important for us to remember this event and remember what it is. And like I said in the beginning, it's so easy for our hearts to get hard towards this. But this is something we need to remember consistently. This is why it's important for us to take communion, and we should probably take communion more with Ignition. But this is why it's so important for us to take communion and remember what it is that Jesus did, because we were bought with a price. And Jesus went through this. He went through what he went through for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is you, and that joy is me. That relationship that we get to have with him, because he loves you, man. He loves you totally and completely, and he wants to experience this deep personal relationship with you. So you and I, man, let's take this relationship seriously. It's not a joke. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not just something that you do, like go to school or have a job. This is life. This is the most important aspect of your life. This is your life's purpose, is to have a relationship with the God who sent his son that came and went through what he went through for you. Let's not play games with this. Man, let's confess the sin that we need to confess. Let's invest the time that we need to invest in our relationship with our God who loves us. And let's do the things that he called us to do so that we can go out and we can let the people in this world know what it is that God did for them, because he loves them. And let's bring as many people into the kingdom of God as we possibly can. Let's communicate the gospel to as many people as we possibly can so that they can experience, man, the beauty of the grace that God gives because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship God one more time. Father, we do just thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, we are so blown away that you chose to go through what you went through for you, for us. God, for those of us in this room. Lord, we're so undeserving of the sacrifice that you made for us. God, we're so undeserving of being able to just freely enter this relationship with you. God, but we thank you that you did it anyways. We thank you that you loved us anyways, and that you chose to go through what you went through anyway for you and for me. God, I just pray for anybody in this room that hasn't committed their life to you. God, I pray for every person in this room that hasn't been serious in their relationship with you, that has just treated you like you're some other thing to do. God, I just pray that tonight would be the night where you transformed those. God, I pray that tonight would be the night that those in this room would commit to you, God, would enter into this relationship with you, and that you would just deeply transform the way that you do. Lord, we thank you for just the incredible God that you are. You are so good to us, and you're so patient with us, and you're so loving. And so we do just confess our sin to you again. Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. And we thank you that you offer it freely. So we just praise you for the God that you are. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.